All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25, for just a few moments tonight as we start. In our last lesson, we saw that David was saved by God from a very, very foolish action. And we know that he and his men were in the wilderness area around Maon. And while they were there, they helped and they protected shepherds of a man whose name was Nabal. And when the time came to shear the sheep, which is the time to reap the profits from that business, David sent 10 of his men, as representative of him, to talk to Nabal, to request provisions for him and his men because of the work that they had done for him. And this was certainly a reasonable thing to do, something that was very common. And yet Nabal, we know, was a foolish man. He was a wicked man. He was very severe and cruel in his dealings with other people. And he just insulted David. He said, "Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse that I should care about him? He's just like any other, you know, runaway slave, runaway fugitive." And so he refused the request. So the men went back and told David all of Nabal's words. And David took 400 armed men, set off toward Nabal, and fully intended that by morning light there would not be a single man left in his in his home and business and so forth. He was going to kill everybody. Well, word got back to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and she was very different from her husband. She was a woman of great understanding, and she quickly acted to stop David from doing what she knew, and certainly what God knew, would have been a terrible mistake to carry through with this. And so she gathered up the provisions for David and his men. She sent those ahead, and she went herself quickly to meet David. And she refused. She had stopped. She didn't tell Nabal about what she's going to do at all. It's also a very wise thing to do. So she humbly approached David as his servant. She took the blame on herself for everything that had happened. She acknowledged that her husband was a fool and that he was a scoundrel, is the word the scriptures use to describe him. He was a worthless individual, person that no one could even listen to. And she told him that the reason the Lord had restrained David, from doing something that was wrong, that was bloodshed, it was vengeance. And so she acknowledged David's position as Israel's rightful king, that he had been anointed to be king, that he would have an enduring house. She knew that somehow or other from the Lord. And she reminded David that he fought the battles of the Lord. This wasn't the battle of the Lord. What he was about to do was not a battle of the Lord at all. He didn't inquire of the Lord about doing this. He took off on his own in his anger and doing this. And so he had never done evil so far. And now, look with me. Let's pick up with what she said to him at verse 29. I'm not going to comment on all this. Let's just read through it. Beginning of verse 29. I love the wisdom that we see in this address to David to stop him from doing what he had set in his heart to do. She tells him in verse 29, "Yet a man has arisen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord," meaning David, "shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." Your life is bound up with the living and with the Lord your God. "And the lives of your enemies, he," God, "shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling," reminding him of, obviously, the deliverance from Goliath. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you." He says, when you become king, I don't want what you're about to do here to be a grief to you. I don't want it to be an offense of the heart to my Lord. "Either that you have shed blood without cause or without reason," because all the men that were working for Nabal didn't deserve to die. Nabal might have deserved to die, but they didn't. So this would have been innocent blood. And he says, "Or that my Lord has avenged himself rather than leaving vengeance in the hand of God. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord," then she simply asked, "then remember your maidservant." This wealthy woman from a wealthy household acknowledged that she was to David as the anointed of God, simply his maidservant. David appreciated what she said. David, verse 32, said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." He acknowledges that God stopped him. He used Abigail to do it, but God is the one who stopped him from doing that. He says, "Blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice. And he says, and I have respected your person. We talk about how important it is that we have the right kind of character and be the right kind of person in order that people would heed our voice. And that was true with her. David listened to what she said, and he stopped from doing a very, very foolish thing. Now look at the next part of it. Verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was. I love the way this reads. There he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. I don't know if that's the idea he had, that he was like a king or maybe better than a king, but that's what he was doing this night. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. She said, I'm not going to talk to him while he's drunk. He's not going to remember anything. And he's foolish enough when he's sober. How foolish will he be when he's drunk? I don't know. Maybe he's wiser when he's drunk. I'm not sure. But she decided not to tell him anything until morning. So it was, verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone, like a stone. I don't know exactly what that means. I've read through it several times and looked at it. I can get the feeling when he hears all of this, and especially when he hears, you know, the part about David was on his way here with 400 men to kill you and to kill every man that works for you and every man in your family. You know, that made my heart die a little bit within me. And that's truly what happened. I think is his heart was just crushed emotionally, I think. I don't think anything necessarily happened to him physically. I've read a couple of commentaries that said they believed he had a stroke, that he had a heart attack. And it's certainly possible that happened. He may have been, shaken by this that he may have responded that, the stress that it put upon him. It did say he became like stone. I don't know if that meant he was unmoving, he was hardened. I'm not exactly sure what that means in looking at that. But, this certainly affected him, certainly emotionally, mentally and emotionally, maybe even physically. I'm not real sure, but he was struck by these things. He didn't do anything to her, interestingly enough, because she told him everything. I don't think she held anything back. I think she told him that I went and David, went to David and brought him the provisions and, kept him from doing this and so forth. And maybe he was even a little grateful. It doesn't say that. He doesn't respond at all. It just said he became like stone. His heart died within him. Verse 38, then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, I do know what happened there. I don't know what he died of, except for the fact I know the Lord struck him some way and he died 10 days later. I don't know if he was moving that direction already. Maybe he had a heart attack or stroke, but I know that 10 days later, that's when it says the Lord struck him and he died. Eat, drink, and tomorrow and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And that's exactly what happened to him. And certainly we can see from this that the Lord, took vengeance on him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that's what happened here. Nabal certainly deserved to die because of what he had done. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach, my shame. Because Nabal did shame him. He says, from the hand of Nabal, he has kept his servant, David, from evil. He has kept me from doing evil. He says, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent, and he proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Certainly, he had good taste in women, because this is, you look at Abigail and you look at her, the character that we see there, the wisdom, the boldness, the courage, the faith, the humility, everything you could want in a person, whether husband or wife, you see it in her. And so David sees that as well. And so he asked her to become his wife. And that was a good thing in a way, physically or materially, to do for her, because now as a widow, she needs probably someone to help to take care of her needs and so forth. But I think in one sense, he probably just fell in love with her in so many ways. She was beautiful, and David certainly was attracted to beautiful women. And she was beautiful inside, and I think he was attracted to that as well. So, verse 40, when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And she arose, and what'd she do? Bowed her face to the earth. Same thing she did when she approached David the first time. She humbled herself. She bowed with her face to the earth, and she said, here is your maidservant. I am your servant. She didn't, assume, David's going to be the king one day. That means she's going to be the wife of the king. That's a pretty important position. But she didn't get filled with pride of this. She still humbled herself. And look at the extent of this humility. She says there, he says, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, nobody wants that job. Nobody wants to wash anybody's feet. I mean, that's just a common problem. You walk around in sandals, in dirt roads and so forth. Everybody's feet are always dirty. And yet she's willing to do that. She's willing to come to him and even to go that position of humility. It's the same example we see of our Lord, in John chapter 13, washing the feet of his disciples and teaching them and showing them what it means truly to be a humble servant. So he says, as I have done, you're to do. And so she has that in her heart already. Verse 42, Abigail arose in haste. She seems to do a lot of things in haste. She doesn't hesitate. She arose in haste. She rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David, and she became his wife. Now, David also took, and some believe this should be translated, had taken, that this is something he had already done. He also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Galilee. Now, let's talk about this for just a second. We get a little bit of a hint here of a problem that's going to be in David's life. And you can see it right here. When you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, we see where God institutes marriage. What did he tell Adam and Eve? He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the six of them shall become one flesh." The five of them, the four of them, what does it say? The two of them. This was God's plan and purpose for marriage all along. That the two, one husband, one wife, would be joined together and become one flesh and would have this unity. God, I don't believe, ever sanctioned polygamy. And yet we see many faithful servants of God failing in that area, I believe. I mean, you see it with Abraham, with Sarah, and then with Hagar. You see it with Jacob. Well, he wants to marry Rachel. He ends up with Leah. So then he gets Legal and Rachel, and then he ends up with both of their handmaidens. So he's got four wives. And as we're studying our series on Sunday night, that was a very dysfunctional family because of that. And so here with David, David's one of the biggest problems with David, I believe, in his life was in the family. Was in his family. Because later on you'll find at one point in time, David's first six children all have different mothers. That's just not what God intended. That's just not what God's Word lays out for the plan and purpose for marriage. And so we see him making a mistake here. Not that I blame him in a sense for wanting to marry Abigail. And you might say, he lost his first wife, but, he's still married to Michal. Saul given her to somebody else, and that's not right. But in one sense, he's still married to her. But he's already got another one besides Abigail, and that's the other one's named there. So he's got now three wives. Two that are only there for him, practically speaking, but he's going to get the other one back later. I'll give you a little hint. He's going to get the other one back. That's going to make three, and then it's going to go on from there. But I think this just gives us a hint at the wrong direction that David's going in his life. Let's go to chapter 26. Chapter 26. The last time Saul and David were together, we saw in chapter 24, David spared Saul's life. He was right there next to Saul in the cave, right close enough to cut off a corner of his cloak. And even that bothered him for doing that. But, he called out to Saul later and talked about how he'd spared his life and so forth. And in fact, David refused. He said this. He said, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand will not be against you." And that was because Saul, in David's eyes, was the Lord's anointed. And he simply couldn't raise his hand against him. And Saul wept when all this took place. Saul wept. He touched him. And he acknowledged his own evil toward David. He acknowledged David's good towards Saul. And he says, and he told David this. He says, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And Saul turned around at that point and went home. He went back to his kingdom. He went back to his palace and so forth. And David, it says, went back with him. No, David didn't go back with him. He went to a stronghold. Because he still didn't trust Saul. I mean, he heard Saul go through this very same response a couple of times before. You know, oh, I've been wrong, and so forth, and then turn right around and pursue David again. So, you know, and it appeared, it really did appear at this point, I think, that Saul's pursuit of David might finally be over, that he would leave David alone finally. But I don't think David was persuaded of that. And Saul's pursuits, in one sense, might have been over, if not for what happened next. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. And see if this doesn't sound familiar. It says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon?' And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, and having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite to Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come." Now, we heard this before. Does this sound like the same story we read earlier? Yeah, if you go back to chapter 23, the Ziphites, David is in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites go to Saul at the same place at Gibeah and say, "Listen, David is hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. You can come and get him." And, you know, Saul pursued him at that time. If you go back and read 1 Samuel 23, that was the time when Saul pursued David and almost had him completely surrounded, had him trapped completely, and just about to take David and maybe kill him. And that's when word came to him that the Philistines had attacked Judah and he had to turn around and go back home. So here the opportunity presents itself again. The same group, the Ziphites, come and tell him again that David is there in the wilderness and you can come and get him. So Saul arises. He's got 3,000 choice men and he goes out to seek David again. You think about this. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Maybe, Saul seems to be a guy that's easily swayed, it seems to me. I mean, he very much listens to the opinion of other people. And so he's got a group of people telling him, "Listen, we can get him this time." And they told him that before and it didn't work, but they said, "We can get him this time." And he thinks back and he says, "You know, I did almost get him that time. I almost had him that time. Maybe this is the Lord finally presenting it and working it out where I can." How quickly he forgot weeping and telling David that, "I know one day you're going to be king," and so forth. And so I'm sure he rationalized it. I'm sure that once again the evil spirit is directing him to do what he's doing. And so he goes and he camps there in the hill of Hakilah, and David's there in the wilderness. And he understood and saw that Saul was pursuing him, so he sent spies out to make sure that it was true, and surely it was. And so look at verse 5. "David arose and he came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him." And so David goes and looks at the situation. I don't know how close he is at this point in time, but he sees the encampment, probably from a distance. And it's all laid out like this. Saul's right in the middle of the camp. He's laying down, he's asleep, and Abner is probably very likely right next to it. He's the commander of the army, but Abner is also very likely his personal bodyguard. And then all around Saul, all the rest of his army, all the rest of these 3,000 chosen men and so forth, are all camped around him for protection. I'm sure they're making sure that Saul is protected. Because what are these people telling Saul? What have they been telling him probably all along?
David's after you.
David's pursuing you. David's laying a trap for you. And he's thought that all along. And I'm sure he thinks that here. So he's made sure that he's protected. Well, David sees all of this. And he speaks to a couple of his faithful servants. Look at verse 6. "David answered, and he said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.'" Now, it's interesting. You look at these two people. Ahimelech is a Hittite, and yet he's one that's very loyal. In fact, you'll see another Hittite that's loyal to David later on. Who comes to be a very significant person in David's life. Remember who it is?
Uriah,
the wife of... Bathsheba, thank you. He's a Hittite. So this man is loyal to David, Ahimelech. And the other one is Abishai. Now, Abishai is described as the son of Zeruiah. That's David's sister. Zeruiah is David's sister. So this is his nephew. Abishai is David's nephew. And he's the brother of Joab. And Joab is also David's nephew. So those two have become very, very loyal to David, loyal servants of David. Joab will eventually become the commander of his army. So Abishai, his nephew, agrees to go into Saul's camp with David. Very bold move on both their parts. A very brave move on their parts. And it shows this young man's loyalty, I believe, to David. He's loyal, willing to go with him. In fact, he's anxious to go. Look at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. He walks right into the camp. He goes, how do they do that? How do they do that? Well, they're all sleeping. That's one of the things. Should it be that way? Shouldn't it be that everybody's sleeping? Somebody ought to be doing what? Somebody ought to be watching. Somebody ought to be guarding the camp. Not the case here. Everybody's asleep, including Abner, head of the army. They're all there. And they walk right into the camp. And they're laying all around him. And Abishai said to David as they're standing there, I'm sure he probably whispered it. If I were him, I would have whispered this. But he said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, he'd heard that before, have you not? The men that were with him in the cave said the very same thing. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. And was it true? It absolutely was true. This certainly in this case. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once. With what? The spear. Spear that's stuck in the ground right there by Saul's head. What's significant about that spear?
It's always
there. Do what?
It's always,
it's always there. It's always in his hand. It's always with him. What else is significant about this spear? It's very likely the same one that's been thrown at David 3 or 4 times. Okay? And even they're thrown at his son Jonathan. So Abishai knows that. And he says, this is just such fitting justice. Let me take this spear right here. It's right here. And let me, you know, pound it into him and into the ground. Strike him in the ground with his spear. And now notice he says, look at verse 8 there. Let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. He says, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I'll do it right the first time. He'll be dead. He'll be dead. Let me do this. He wants to do that for David. You know, these men that follow David, I've watched him run from Saul and run from Saul. They've heard the insults, you know, aimed at David. And these are loyal people to David. I think he's developed a loyal following with these 600 men. And so, especially those that are part of his family like these. And so, he says, just let me do it. I want to do this. And David said to Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him. That's what he wanted to do. He didn't use those words, but that's what he wanted. He would just wanted to destroy Saul. He says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? If you do this, you're going to be guilty of something that's wrong. He says, you'll be guilty of doing something that's a sin against God. You'll be guilty of that. And so David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, he takes an oath by the living God. He says, the Lord shall strike him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. He knows one day he's going to die. Because what's David been promised? You're going to be king. You know, the kingdom has been taken away from Saul and given to you. He says, he's one day going to die. I don't know how it's going to happen. It may be that the Lord will strike him. Has the Lord done that recently? Nabal. Struck Nabal. Nabal deserved to die and he struck him and he died. The Lord might strike Saul the same way. We don't know. He says, or it could be his day shall come to die. And I just kind of take that to mean, you know, he'll die of natural causes. You know, the time will be for him to die. Or it could be that he'll go out to battle and he'll perish. And we'll find out that's actually how it happens right there. In one sense, all three of them happened. I think the Lord struck him. The time came for him to die. And he died in battle. He perished in that way. He says, whatever it is, I'm going to leave it in the hands of the Lord for him to die as it should be. And he says in verse 11, but the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, let's do this. Take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Picks up the spear, pulls it out of the ground, takes the jug of water that's there and says, and let's go. Now, think about the significance of what they've taken away from Saul. Taking away the spear, what do they take away?
Protection.
His protection, you might say. His weapon against David. You know, the source of his strength, his power, seen in that sword. What else has he taken away, though?
A little bit of
his pride. His pride? Yeah, I mean, that's been a source of... Because Saul has always looked at himself as a warrior, has he not? He led the army out and he had quite a bit of success. So he looked at himself in that way. To take a spear is to take away the weapon of the warrior. So that's part of it. Well, what else does he take?
Water,
jug of water, which takes away what? His nourishment, his strength. I mean, everything you could say that he needs as far as his physical needs, David had all of that. He took it away from him and walked away with him that night. Now, how did this all happen? Look at verse 12. David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head. Insignificant. Right there by his head. Head that could have easily been crushed by David or Abishai, either one. But they didn't do it. They took it away and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke. Now, here's the reason why. This is why this is the Lord behind all this. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. That's why there's no guard that night. There would have been a guard. There probably was a guard. There might have been several guards. Camped several places around this camp. Certainly, there was probably a guard right there by Saul and right by Saul's head. Maybe it was Abner. I don't know. But none of them were going to be awake this night because God sent a deep sleep to fall upon every one of them. God intervened here. God miraculously intervened and took control of this situation. So God certainly did deliver Saul into David's hands. And again, not to test him, I don't think so much. He knew what David was going to do, but to prove and to show what David's character was like and what Saul was like. Now, David was, verse 13, David went over to the other side and he stood on the top of a hill, afar off. He's nowhere close this time. I think when they came out of the cave, he was probably a little bit closer. This time, he's far off. He says he was a great distance being between them. And then when he got far enough away, it says David called out to the people and to Abner. Doesn't call out to Saul. He calls out to the people and he calls out to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner? Do you not answer?" He addresses Abner specifically. Now, Abner's the commander of the army. And again, probably the bodyguard of Saul. And he goes after him first. And he kind of taunts him a little bit. And Abner answered. And you can see him taunting back a little bit. Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king? Who do you think you are calling out to the king this way?" He actually didn't call out to the king though, did he? He called out to the people of Israel. He called out to Abner, but not to the king. And then David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Men don't like to hear that question, I'm sure. "Are you not a man? Are you a man or not?" Look at it that way. "Are you a man or not?" He says, "Who is like you in Israel? Look at your position of power. Look at you're the commander of the army of Israel. Look at you. Nobody's like you in Israel. Why then have you not guarded your Lord the king? You're supposed to be his guard. You're supposed to be his protector. You're the commander of the army, and yet you haven't guarded him. Aren't you a man? And you know, nobody's like you. For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord the king." Now, who was that? Was it David? Did David come in and destroy him?
No,
not really. David didn't. But the other one did. Abishai absolutely wanted to destroy Saul the king. So one of them certainly did come in there with the intent of killing him. And he would have done so if what happened? David stopped him. If David hadn't stopped him, he would have done it. If it had just been Abishai and Ahimelech gone in, Saul would have been dead. There's no question about that. But that didn't happen. So it says, one of the people of Israel came in to destroy your Lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good, Abner. It's not good there, you know. And he says, "As the Lord lives, you deserve to die. Because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is. And the jug of water that was by his head." And I'm sure Abner took a quick look over and sees that they're both missing. There's just a hole in the ground there where the spear was, and the water jug is gone. Now, he's like looking at this and he's asked the question, why is David taunting Abner in this way? I mean, is this a little bit of the sin nature rearing its ugly head here, and David just can't resist? Might have been. I don't know. I think there's another reason for this. Why taunt Abner this way? I don't think it's just to shame him. I don't think it's an example of David's sin nature, you know, getting angry just like he did at Nabal. I don't think it's a situation like Nabal. I think it's a little bit different. Ask yourself this question. Look back with me at chapter 24 for just a second. 1 Samuel 24. When David confronts Saul outside the cave after he had spared his life then, David asked him a question. Look at verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Why do you listen to those who tell you that I seek your harm? Now, I don't know this for sure, but I'm speculating a little bit here and guessing that I think Abner's probably one of those who did. Who was right there in the king's ear telling him, if you don't kill him, if you don't find him and kill him, David will kill you. You know, because he's been anointed to be king. He's going to want to take that kingdom away. I think Abner's the one of those that probably did that. And so he's probably one who told King Saul, David deserves to what? David deserves to die. And you see how he turned that around and says, wait a minute, are you not a man? Nobody's like you in all Israel. Nobody like you in all Israel. Why haven't you protected your master? Why haven't you protected the Lord's anointed? I think we set up a real contrast here between Abner versus David. And I think that's what David wants to get across to Saul. You look at the one you're trusting. You look at the one you're listening to, Abner. You're listening to him and he's telling you that David needs to die and we need to pursue him and so forth. Why do you listen to men and not listen to God? Here's Abner, this powerful, able commander of Saul's army, the personal bodyguard of Saul, and yet unable to protect the king. Unable to protect the king. Now, he wasn't able to do it because God stepped in. I mean, nobody can stand against God, and so Abner couldn't have either. But here's David, a man on the run with a ragtag crew of 600 men, and yet when he has the opportunity to take the life of Saul, what does he do? He spares him. He spares him. He spared and he saved Saul's life when Abner couldn't. And I think this is all meant to speak to Saul and say, you're trusting the wrong people. You're pursuing the wrong people. And that's why he tells them, you're the one who deserves to die, not me. You're the one who couldn't guard your master. You're the one who couldn't guard the Lord's anointing. Where's the spear, Abner? Where's the jug of water? And David has it, and he knows that. Now, look at what happens next. Look at verse 17. Go back to chapter 26, verse 17. Wrong chapter. Verse 17, Saul, it says, knew David's voice. I don't think that he can see David's face. Too far away. There's a great distance between them. But David is at a point and there's enough, you know, echoing and so forth that he can hear the voice. And he asks, he says, is that your voice? What does he call him? My son, David. Called him my son. And he is his father-in-law. But think back. What do we read at the end of chapter 25? What did his father-in-law do? Gave his wife away. Gave his daughter Michal to somebody else. You know, and yet he still calls David my son. And maybe he does look at him that way still. But he says, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. Still the respect is there. Still the position as the servant of the King of Israel anointed by God. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? David is willing to acknowledge that Saul is his Lord, and he humbly calls him that. But has David demonstrated service to Saul? He has. He served him certainly as ably, if not more ably, as we see here, than Abner ever did. And so David says, what have I done? He says, what have I done? He says, for what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Point to one thing that I've done against you. Point to one thing that's been evil in what I've done. He says, why are you doing this? Is what he's asking him. And he says, now therefore, verse 19, please, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. Then he says this. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an ox. Now, I've been struggling with this one. I'm not real sure what this means, to be real honest with you. I think in one sense this is a contrast. Because look at the next statement. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. You know, I think, in Saul's mind, maybe he did rationalize and think, the Lord has directed me to do this. The Lord has stirred me up against David. The Lord has led me to protect myself because David's out to kill me. I had to do this. And the Lord was behind it. Maybe he really did believe that, at least in times in his heart. But do you really think the Lord stirred him up against David? See, we wouldn't think so. That doesn't seem to fit. Other than this, I'll give you one thing to think about. Who sent the evil spirit that came upon Saul? The Lord did. The Lord sent that. As soon as the Holy Spirit was taken from him, the Lord himself sent an evil spirit upon Saul. Did it affect him in negative ways? Did it lead him to do Some bad thing? I mean, every time he threw the spear, it was, you know, always associated with that evil spirit coming upon him. And you might say, well, was the Lord really behind that? You know what I mean? And we kind of struggle with that a little bit. And we say, we'd ask, why? Why would the Lord have that happen? And I'll just give you this to think about, because I've been thinking about it, so you can think about it too. Consider this. Why would the Lord want this to happen? All of this taking place, all the experiences of Saul pursuing David and David sparing his life and the things that happened, all the things that have happened throughout this entire experience, I think is helping prepare somebody and for their own life and their own service with the Lord. I think it's helping prepare David to be the right kind of king. I think it's helping prepare David to have the right kind of heart, make the right kind of decisions and so forth. So I think in one sense, it's been a positive experience for David, even though he certainly wouldn't have chosen and said, I'd like to go through all this, you know. But God uses those negative experiences sometimes in our lives, those trials, those tribulations, not just to test us, but to build up our faith, to build up our strength, our trust, to build up our hearts. And I think they may be doing that with David. I think that may be one of the reasons behind this. The other thing is this. I think the other person or group of persons who are being taught in this whole thing is the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel, who asked for a king to start with? They did. And what kind of king did they ask for? Like all the other nations. And what did God give them? He gave them exactly what they asked for. Saul. Now, they've been hanging on to Saul all these years. It's been a number of years that Saul has served as king. And they've looked to him as king, and they still look up to him, literally. And they still look up to him in other ways. He's got a loyal following. How is it going to happen when David comes in and replaces him as king? How are the people going to respond to that? Because we're talking about a change in dynasty here. We're not talking about Saul being king and then his son Jonathan taking over. And would that have set well with the people too? I think so. I think that would have set well with the people too, to have Jonathan come in as king afterward. And that would have been what they would have expected, because that's what happens in all the other nations. Okay? So in order to switch to David and to David's family, you know, and to have this shepherd become the king of Israel, I think would have taken some preparation. And I think this is a part of it. I think this is a part of the preparation. So in one sense, you can say, would God do this? Well, yes and no. I mean, God in His providence certainly allowed these things to take place, I think you could say. And God was working through all of these things to accomplish His purpose and His will to place David on the throne. A man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. So, but I think the real thing he's saying here to Saul is, listen, you really think this is the Lord doing this? He says, or is it the children of men? Is that who's really stirred you up against me? Because that's really what's going on. I think what really happened is the children of men, probably including Abner, had stirred up the people and stirred up Saul against David. And David says there in verse 19, may they be cursed, the ones who have done this, may they be cursed before the Lord, because they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. What does he mean by that? What has he been driven out of? The land of Israel. Is that an important thing to people of Israel, that land? Yes. Go all the way back to the first promises to Abraham. Get out of your country, get away from your household and your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you, and later on a land I will give to you and your descendants after you. How important was that land to the people of Israel? That was the land God promised to them. When Jacob was down in Egypt with Joseph, and he knew he was going to die, What did he make sure he had his sons do? Take my body back and bury me in the land next to my father's. The land that God promised him. And when Joseph gave instructions about the death in his body, what did he say? Take it with me. Now, he had to wait several hundred years before his body would be taken back. But they did take it back because it was important. And that's what David says. You've driven me out of sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. And look at the last statement there in verse 19, saying, go and serve other gods. Because where do you worship the Lord? If you're an Israelite, where do you worship the Lord? In that land, but also in that tabernacle. And you've been driven out. So you've been forced to leave. He's saying, I've been forced to leave the land. I've been forced to go away from the presence of the Lord in the midst of my people and basically go serve other gods. And that's how he looks at this. And so he says, may them be cursed who have, you know, who have stirred your hearts, Saul, up against me. Verse 20. So now, he says, David says to Saul, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. Don't kill me here in this place. Don't kill me here. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. You've come out against someone who's not your enemy. Somebody who's not going to do you any harm. You've come out against one flea, one partridge, harmless creatures. And he says, don't let my blood fall here. He says, I don't deserve this. And it's not something that you shouldn't stoop to something this low. You shouldn't stoop to something this low. Now, look at Saul's response, verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Now, that's the first time we've seen that. We've seen Saul weep and so forth. But now, and we've seen even Saul talk about the evil he's done against David. But what does he call it here? This is sin. I have sinned. And that's a good point, I think, to see him make this statement, to acknowledge that he has sinned against God. And he says, return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. And indeed, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. That's a pretty honest response, is it not? He has given a really honest, again, a heartfelt response. He's been twice now faced with the fact that David was more noble and more righteous than he, because David, when he had the opportunity, didn't kill his enemy, or what many perceive as his enemy. And Saul was trying to kill him all along. So he says, I've sinned. He says, I'm come home, David. Go back with me. Return with me to the home. I'm going to harm you no more. Had he harmed David? Not physically. But yeah, I'd say, yeah, he's harmed David. I mean, David is living at home with his family. David's living his home with his wife, raising his children. No, he's not doing that. He's wandering the wilderness, staying one step ahead of Saul, because if he doesn't, Saul's going to kill him. Either he's going to attack Saul and fight, or he's going to have to flee in order to not harm the Lord's anointing. Yes, he's been harmed. And he says, I will harm you no more. My life was precious in your eyes this day. And that word precious means of great value, or of great price, of great worth. My life was worth of great worth in your eyes. And he says, I played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. What happened to the last fool we looked at? He was struck by the Lord. And that's what's going to happen to this one as well. Doesn't know it yet, but it's what's going to happen. He says, I have erred exceedingly. David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. Amazing. He's going to give that spear back to Saul. That spear that's been thrown at him possibly several times. It's kind of a very symbolic gesture here. He says, I'll let you have the spear back. I don't want to shame you. He says, let one of the young men come over and get it. And he says, and may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, as your life was precious in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in whose eyes? Saul's? No, he didn't ask for that at all. He asked that may my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, and let Him deliver me out of all tribulation. Again, we see the trust of David. We see what's most important to David is that how he would look in God's eyes. That's a man after God's own heart. Not caring what other people think as much, but what does the Lord think about me? How does the Lord look at me? He says, the Lord will repay you, every man, for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand. I wasn't going to stretch out my hand against you. I trust God to deliver me. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. And he didn't say anything about being king, but the implication is there. He believes that that's what's going to happen. And so David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul went back home again, just like he had done the last time David spared his life. And David followed him? Nope. David went on his way. I don't know how significant the words are from Hebrew, but it struck me, especially when you start reading the first part of the next chapter, that this is a negative step for David. And you wonder why. When you see what took place here, you think, everything looks like it's going to be taken care of now. Saul's going back home again. Maybe this time it's really going to take. Saul has admitted his sin. He's had his life spared twice by David when he had the chance to kill him. And so maybe truly it's going to take place. And you'd think David would be encouraged by this, and David would be ready to step out and follow the Lord and just wait upon the Lord to deal with him. And that's not really what happens. We see, you know, David's a human being, and we see it in his life. We see the up and down struggles. And it's amazing to me, especially when you see God describing David as a man after my own heart. And yet, when we look at him, we see, but David's got a lot of the same problems I have. David goes the same. I see myself going the same way that David does oftentimes. You know, you get angry, and you let your anger get the best of you, and you step out to do something foolish. And, you know, somebody has to stop and, you know, step up in and stop you from doing it. But notice what this is. David went on his way. He didn't go the Lord's way, but he went on his way. I just want to start with the first few verses of chapter 27 and read this. And this is where we're going to pick up next time. And David said in his heart, as soon as this is over, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Now, I didn't get that out of what Saul said. Did you get that out of what Saul said? I didn't hear that, but that's what David heard. And he said in his own heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. And so I shall escape out of his hand." And David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and so he sought him no more. He says to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, then let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" We'll stop right there. David goes where? To live with who? Philistines. David's depressed, it sounds like to me. And he's just, the whole situation what happened to Saul, rather than encouraging him, depressed him. And we'll see what he led to do. Next time we'll look at this, and we'll look at chapters 27 and 28. We'll look at both of those chapters and see. David gets himself in a real mess because of this. And that's what choices do. When we make choices in life, and we make poor choices, there are consequences. And you're going to see it in David's experience here of what he does, which is just an amazing thing to look at that. So read through this, those two chapters, and we'll continue this study next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your Word and to learn and to grow as the Spirit leads us and teaches us and just brings these thoughts to our minds and hearts. Help us to meditate upon what we've read and studied and take lessons from this and apply these truths in our own lives to see how we should react when we go through trials and tribulations, how important it is for us to trust you, our faith in you on a daily basis, not just for our salvation, but to trust you day by day and to know that your will is best and the wisdom that you give us is what we need to lean on and rest in and depend upon day by day. And just pray, Father, that you will continue to work in our lives just as you worked in David's life to carry out your purpose, to carry out your will, to reach and to touch other people's lives as well with a love and with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful in our testimony for Him each day. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.